chapter 4 as we start and begin in chapter 4. It seems like Peter is trying to get everything he can into this tiny little letter. See, he gives us so many little short thoughts, and that troubles preachers. Now, Apostle Paul has a better system as he goes through, but Peter tries to put it all together. So as we start chapter 4, he again goes back to the theme of suffering. Why? Because you need to understand, in that culture, they are brand new believers, and they are being persecuted as the church is beginning. And he now gives us some practical things on how to handle suffering. Now, we don't go through suffering here. We are so fortunate to live in America, where we still have the freedom to choose what we want to believe. So Peter is saying to them, and then to all of us, arm yourself with the same attitude. What does he mean by that? It means to be faithful to our Father no matter what. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." What does it mean to deny yourself? It simply means to put Christ first, not self first. And the question that I want to ask you this morning is, if it came to the point of losing your life for the sake of the gospel, would you be willing to give it? See, we don't even think of that. But people around the world that are really being persecuted have to make that decision. Either denounce Christ and live or die. Would you be willing to die? That is what Peter is really saying. Because suffering changes our perspective and brings us into the reality of what life is all about. That's what Peter is trying to tell us here in these verses. Because suffering does produce great victory. Suffering gives us a greater resolve to follow the Lord. Now, Apostle Paul knew what suffering was about. Beaten, left for dead, he knew what suffering was. And Apostle Paul says, "I long to go home to be with Christ, but I desire to stay with you." What a dilemma to be in. Longing to go home to be with the Lord. You see, to be absent from the body means to be immediately present with the Lord. We have everything to look forward to. So, why do we tie our lives so tightly on this earth? What Apostle Paul says, "I have a great dilemma." But suffering gives a greater resolve to follow the Lord. That's what Peter is trying to tell us. Yes, in the past, we've been free from the punishment of sin. In the present, we are freed from the power of sin. And then in the future, we will be freed from the presence of sin. Just think of it. No longer being tempted. But while we are here on this earth, we are still tempted to sin. Apostle Paul says, "I have a struggle. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't do, I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this struggle?" And then he says, "But thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The scripture also says that no temptation has seized you except is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that no one can, that you can stand up against it. Now remember, Peter was writing to the church all throughout the northern area of Asia, because that was where his ministry was. They were absolutely new believers. They had come from a lifestyle of sin and lust, with a total pagan culture that worshiped gods, and they could do anything their hearts desired. But we live 2,000 years later, and there is a sense of morality because of the influence of Christianity upon culture, even though in our American culture, things are moving very strongly to a secularism. But Peter says, we will give an account. Everyone, and look at verse 5. We will give an account who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In Romans 14:10, it says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to God himself. Everyone that is born into this world will eventually stand before God. I remember a sermon that Billy Graham was giving in one of his crusades. And he says, now when you get to heaven, God is going to sit you down and says, I want you to see a movie. And the movie is a videotape of your life on this earth. How we live this life. And then the reward will come in accordance with how we have lived our life. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and on him was seated on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no peace for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as needed in the books. The sea gave up the dead and were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, the lake of fire, which is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, I've heard people say, sure, we'll burn in hell together. No, you won't, because you will be, those people will be lost forever in darkness and in hell. Think of it. That's not what God wanted for mankind. That's why Christ came and died for us, so that we will not be under the judgment of God. He said, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting darkness in hell. Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, as he said that in Matthew chapter 25. But there are two judgments. One, we'll stand before God and give an account to our life. But the other one is the great white throne judgment for those who have never received Christ. So do you understand why It is so important for us here at West Shore to reach out to people and let them know that they're going to a Christless eternity forever. The 80 or so years you and I live on the face of this earth is like a one drop of water in all the oceans of the world compared to eternity. And then we'll be lost forever. And we have the answer, and we have the hope. Why are we keeping it to ourselves? The Lord said, go into the world and make disciples of nations. We're waiting for them to come to us. But he says, you got to go to them. That is what God has called us to. Yes, I am concerned about where this culture is headed. Are you? Just this week, the report from the Barna Research Group shows that 68% of those who profess to be believers do not believe in any absolutes. The culture has so influenced this postmodern culture, has so influenced the church. If there are no absolutes, then there is no truth. 84% of Catholics do not believe in absolutes. And 85% of all Americans do not believe in absolutes. John MacArthur, in his evaluation of where we are today, goes back into the late 60s and early 70s, and the evangelical church experienced a renewal and expansion by means of the so-called Jesus movement, especially on college and university campuses. New translations, such as the Living Bible, the Good News Bible, the NIV, I'm not sure about the RSV, I think that was earlier, but the NASB and the New English Bible all came out of the 60s and 70s. And new independent churches, along with some wonderful evangelical churches, flourished during that period of time. He goes on further to say, and I quote, however, present-day trends in evangelicalism have departed greatly from those biblically driven days of revival and renewal. The seeker-sensitive philosophy of church growth in the spirit of inclusivism and the emphasis on doctrinal clarity and the love for truth have developed a kind of pop gospel that pervades our ecclesiastical landscape. You know, the devil has fed the evangelical church a lie, saying that all of this that God has done is for us, is for you. And we become the focus of all the things that God has done. That is not true. God reached down to us in order to draw us to him, and it is God that needs to be glorified. But in the evangelical church today, there is a meism. God has done this for me. Oh, wonderful. Look at all that the Lord has done for me. And that's okay. But if that's the only focus, and now we have not moved from self to service, to serving other people, we have a problem. A major problem. And then in verse 7, look at what Peter says. The end of all things is near. Now, here's where the Greek can really help us, because it is the word telos, which means consummation or fulfillment, or the goal is achieved. Yes, the goal has been achieved. The gospel has been given. That's what Peter is really saying. He's not talking about chronology, but he is talking about the fact that all there is to give. Oh, what did Jesus say? If you deny God, I will forgive you. If you deny me, I will forgive you. But if you deny the Holy Spirit, you will never be forgiven. Why did he say it? Because that's all there is of God to give. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. But look what has happened since Peter wrote that book to the churches. What has happened today? The stage is set for the second coming of our Master. Think of it. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself told about the prophecy. He said, there will be coming a time toward the end of the age where there will be a great apostasy. Apostasy means going from the truth, going away from the truth of God. Look at where our culture is today, even in the churches, that do not profess and proclaim that you must surrender your life to Jesus Christ. They've watered down the truth and have departed from the truth. Jesus predicted that there would be a great apostasy. He also said that we'd be a great rebellion that comes out across mankind. We saw that beginning in the early 60s, where people just simply rebelled against God and against truth and wanted their own way, having itching ears to hear only what they wanted to hear. Also, the stage is being set because Jesus said the European Union had to be in place. Why? Because after the rapture, the Antichrist steps on stage and takes over the European Union and the Western world and dominates the Western world because the world is in chaos, and he promises this great sense of peace, and he promises the nation of Israel the great sense of peace, and he makes a pact with Israel that no longer will any nations bother them. The European Union had to be in place, and it is today. And then the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948, that took place. The rebirth of this wonderful land that God promised. And Israel had to be back in their land, according to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. And then the last prophecy to be fulfilled. Listen to this carefully. And the gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed to every language group, and then the end shall come. Dr. Bill Bright said, Lord, I want to be a part of a fulfillment of that prophecy and develop the Jesus film and develop the technology. It's interesting. Hollywood offered them millions of dollars for that technology, because when you do a different language, you know, the old style used to dub it with the words on the bottom of the screen. That technology is that they have actually now moved it into their own language of people speaking their own language in that film. 4 years ago, Jesus' film has been shown to over 6 billion people around the world. It's been translated into every language group. And then what does the Bible say? And then the end shall come. You realize that we are living in the very, very end of the age. It's probably the most exciting time to live, that we could see the return of our Lord in our lifetime. Think of it. The stage is that we don't know when he's coming back. The Bible makes that very plain. We don't know the day or the hour or anything of that nature. But the stage is set. And then the rapture will come. Now listen to this. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, how is he coming? He's not coming like quietly to snatch us out of this world. He is coming with a trumpet sound, and all the world will see him. And because you and I have given our life to Jesus, we will experience the most exciting thing we've ever had experienced in our life. For he is coming in the air to take us to be with him. He called the church his bride. And in the 25th chapter of Matthew, he talks about the bridegroom coming for the bride and the 10 virgins. Five of them were foolish and five were wise, as you remember. He said, in view of this then, in verse 7, look at verse 7, be clear-minded and self-controlled. What he's really saying is, you better totally understand what it means. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You understand? To deny ourselves means to put Christ first and us second. And then in verse 8, he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what is he talking about, sins? Actually, he's talking about faults, not the sins that we commit against the Lord. In Proverbs 10:2, it says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. Christians can forgive faults in other people, for we know and understand the forgiving grace of God in our own lives. Someone put it wisely like this: where love abounds in the Christian fellowship, many small offenses, and even some larger ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But when love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound. That's the principle that Peter is trying to get across. Love each other deeply. Because love covers a multitude of faults. We could overlook each other's faults. We all have faults, don't we? But we can overlook them because we have experienced God's grace. And he is overlooking ours as well. And then in verse 9, he says, give hospitality. Hospitality back then was a very expression of the day. That if a stranger came along and needed a place to sleep, they would open their doors to him. Or needed a place to eat. Looking back at my own life, growing up on a dairy farm in central Minnesota, there was always an empty plate at our table. If anyone came along at the time, Mom and Dad would say, sit down and eat. And if there was a major snowstorm and a blizzard and somebody was abandoned on the road and came to our door, there was a bed for them to sleep in. That was a matter of hospitality. Now, we have hotels that people can go to and a lot of restaurants around, so that hospitality probably is not as acute as it was back in those days. It actually was required of the bishops and the widows. It was required in 2 Timothy 3:2, you find it. that their homes needed to be open for those who would call. And then Peter adds one more truth. The gift. Use whatever gift you have received. A spiritual gift. What does he mean with this? That God gives us a spiritual gift. Now, we don't really see a lot there because Peter simply summarizes it. But Apostle Paul gave us a great understanding in regard to spiritual gifts. First of all, Peter refers to it in the singular tense, a gift. And that would be understandable, because if I had five gifts and you only had four, it would create a problem. But God has given a gift to every believer. It's different from a natural talent that you have. A spiritual gift could be exactly the opposite of your natural talent. And it is a gift, so we can't take any credit for it. What is the purpose of the gift? And we will be accountable to God for it. Are you aware of that? That God gives every believer a spiritual gift. And it's up to us to understand and discover what that spiritual gift is. But when we meet God face to face, that's one of the things on the video that he's going to run by us. What have you done with the gift that I have given? Now, what is the purpose of the gift? It's not for our benefits, it's not for our enjoyment, but it's to help the body, the church, function. And it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. So if you're not walking in submission to the Holy Spirit, you're never going to discover what that gift is. But that is all a part of what God has given. And it is to bring glory to God, Peter says. Glory to God. Now, as we look at what Apostle Paul said in regard to spiritual gifts, he gives us two lists of spiritual gifts. The first is found in Romans chapter 12. And that's what we call the foundational gifts. Let me just quickly go through them. The gift of prophecy. Now, I know as soon as you hear the word prophecy, it means foretelling the future. But that is not what he means. It is forthtelling. It is what I'm doing right now, preaching. It is serving, meeting the practical needs of people. It is teaching. Yes. Preaching is proclaiming the truth of God. Teaching is clarifying the truth of God. Encouraging. Have you ever found this in your own experience? That when you're going through a rough time in life, and we all go through that rough time, somehow somebody comes alongside it and just gives you encouragement. That's what that meaning is. And the gift of giving. It's not that he's a great philanthropist that gives a lot of money. It's the person that knows how to wisely invest God's resources. And the gift of leadership. That is important for everybody. Yeah. If I can remember, there are only three qualifications of a leader. He has to know where his people are. He has to know the vision of where they should be, and he has to know how to get them there. A lot of preachers have a great vision, but they don't know how to get their people there in moving ahead. And the gift of mercy. These are the counselors, the people who have that special empathy to help others. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he has what is called the manifestation gifts. In fact, the Bible describes it that way. The gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of miraculous powers, the gift of distinguishing between spirits, the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues. Now, why does he use this in this way? As you go through the Greek, you can understand it. These called manifestation gifts are not permanent gifts. He gives to those who are in need. Let's say we're in a Bible study, and none of us can really understand what the Word of God is saying. And all of a sudden, Bruce comes, "Oh, I think this is what they say." The Lord gave him a gift of knowledge. But it isn't going to be that he's going to have that all the time. Kath could have it the next time. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, what is this matter of the gift of tongues? An interpretation of tongues. You need to understand again this setting. The Bible has four purposes of tongues. Pentecost. Yes. The Lord gave the immediate ability to go across all the nationalities and languages. Let's say if I was there, and of course I would be a Hebrew or a Jew, and I'm only speaking Hebrew. But there are a group of Germans that were there at the day of Pentecost. The Lord would give me the immediate ability to speak in German. He broke through the language barrier. When man thought that he was so important, God, at the Tower of Babel, God brought all different languages so that men would not think that he was so great. But here now, he breaks through the language barrier so everybody can understand it in their own language. And then to the Gentiles, to us. Oh, yeah. Peter, remember, he went to Joppa. And he was waiting for lunch, and he went up above this, right in Joppa. They had a little canopy, and the beautiful breeze comes through the Mediterranean Sea, and he fell asleep. And the Lord gave him a vision of a sheet that was left down, and had all kinds of animals and everything on it. And when he wakes up, there's a knock on the door from a Roman that was sent by Cornelius. And Peter thinks, what is this all about? And then he understands. You see, there's a huge barrier between the Romans and the Jews. In fact, in the Sanhedrin it says a Jew would be unclean if he put his foot or into a Gentile house. The barrier was so high. But Peter puts it all together, because Cornelius now sends a messenger so that he can come up and understand the Word of God. And Peter breaks through that racial barrier and brings the gospel to Cornelius. And a confirmation of that was that they spoke in a different language. You can read it in the book of Acts. And then Peter is called on the carpet by the council in Jerusalem. You broke one of our cardinal rules. And Peter said, well, wait a minute. Let me tell you what happened. And he tells the story. And then the council says, it's not only for Jews, it also for Gentiles. It's for us. Aren't you glad that experience happened? Then there's another one. In the book of Ephesians, see, they didn't have the Word of God. We have the written Word of God. They didn't. And in understanding this new relationship with Jesus Christ, that was used of a speaking in a tongue and then somebody interpreting it so the people would understand that it really truly came from God. But today, we have all of God's truth to understand. And then there was a fourth one. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 12 rather, and chapter 14. It was a prayer language that people could utter their wonderful heart to God. But you know what Paul said? He said, I would rather speak one word in a known language than 10,000 in an unknown tongue, because people don't understand it. Not in public. If God is giving you that kind of prayer language, enjoy it in private. But it will not do any, it is no any benefit to people in public. We have Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. The gospel of Christ has been given to the Gentiles. We, in to the Ephesian church, now we have, and for us, we have God's word. So the only legitimate use of tongues is a prayer language. Apostle Paul says, do not use it in public, because it will lead to confusion. Is that understandable? That's exactly what the scripture says. But the key to what Peter is saying here in this part of scripture is to be clear-minded and self-controlled. In this culture in which we live, Christianity has been so watered down. And Satan has told us a lie that it's all for us. But when you read God's word, Jesus said, count the cost. Are you willing to die for Christ? Are you willing to take that next step? As I said before, there comes a time when it's all for me. And Jesus is walking with me. But there comes a time when he says, I've walked with you long enough. Now it's time for you to start walking with me. That is the mature believer. Not looking at my own interests, but on the interests of others. That is the purpose of the church. Now we're an informal group this morning, waiting for the heat to return and to be back in our normal situation again. So I'm not going to give a physical invitation, but I am going to give an invitation. Think in your own life. Is your experience in Christ only centered around you? Or have you come to the point in your life when you are starting to reach out and say, we have to share this with others? And you are more concerned about others' welfare than your own. A life of service. Jesus said, I've not come to be served, but to serve. That should be the hallmark of our Christian life. Let's sing.